Thank everyone for the music. Appreciate it. Well, if you brought your Bibles, and hope you do, because I like to say you're going to need them. So let's take them and let's open to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and we will be looking at verses 53 through 65 this evening. So again, this is in the bulletin as well, but Mark 14, 53 through 65, picking up right where we left off last week. And the title of the message is The Servant Before His Accusers. I've been using the term servant quite a lot, especially recently, of course, as we are in Mark here, the study of the life of Jesus. Of course, Mark presenting Jesus as the servant of the Lord. So tonight we'll be looking at that passage, and the title is The Servant Before His Accusers. So Jesus before his accusers. Now, there have been many famous trials that have occurred in history, and some of which have occurred in more recent history. I was curious some of the more well-known ones, and based off of what I could tell, some of the more prominent ones in the last several decades, the O.J. Simpson trial, probably heard about that one, I'm sure, the Clinton impeachment trial. Those are pretty well known. And then another one, if you like World War II, the Nuremberg trials, if you're not familiar with that, that is the trials or series of trials that occurred by the Allies against many of the Nazis. And so we are not unaccustomed, you will, to trials, and they're in various degrees. Tonight we're going to begin looking at, it's really the first part of what Mark describes or records as the trials of Jesus. In order to really fully grasp the trials of Jesus, and I'll show you this later in a graphic, we have to look at all of course, the four Gospels, but for our purposes tonight, we'll be looking at Mark's account, and then in 2 weeks we'll look at the end of it, where Jesus is, of course, sentenced to crucifixion. I want us to remember, though, tonight that the Lord did all of this, and one of the things that shows us is his deep love for us. When we go through this, consider that Jesus endured all of this mistreatment, all of this abuse that starts with what we see tonight, all the way to the cross. And he did it, and it shows us and it should remind us of his great love for you and I. He willingly went through all of these things because, of course, of his great love for us. And we'll see more on that as we go through it. In order to give you an idea of what we're looking at tonight, so we'll get the setting in just a few minutes, but basically the outline, if you want to know where we're going for tonight, verses 53 through 54, we'll see the courtyard of the high priest, Jesus taken there, and we'll see where that is, what is that referring to. Since Jesus is innocent, the way that the trial, it's really a faux trial and so forth, you'll see as we go through this, what happens is, since they don't really have any charges, what they do is they bring false testimony against Jesus. So Jesus is going to be taken from the arrest we saw last week, from the Garden of Gethsemane to the courtyard of the high priest. And even though he is innocent, what they're going to do is try to bring false witness, false testimony against Jesus. And then for tonight, we'll stop at when Jesus is before Caiaphas. And that is where the abuse begins, you'll see, when we get to the end. And so that's sort of what we'll be looking at this evening. Let's read verses 53 through 54. Again, I normally would read, as I like to, all of it. But we'll read these in sections and look at it. And hopefully it'll help you follow along, because it's a good bit of detail. But the story flows, the narrative, pretty quickly. But let's read 53 through 54, and so we know where we're at and such. So Mark 14, verse 53 and 54. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now, if you've been with us or not, the way Mark is structured and the way I've been presenting it is using the term servant, the servant of the Lord. Jesus is pictured as the servant in Mark's account. The servant's ministry occurred, and then he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And then when Peter says that Jesus is the Christ, everything sort of changes. Everything then begins to focus on Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. When Jesus eventually gets to Jerusalem in time, we have the triumphal entry, which is what I have there in the next to the last Roman numeral, the servant's suffering. The suffering, of course, that last week is what we're looking at. So what we're looking at is the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry in terms of the crucifixion, resurrection. So this is what I've been using rather than bullet points. If you look at the overview of the week of Passion, again, this is an overview. We've covered all of it and we're at the very end of the chart there. So Jesus comes in on Sunday, he cleanses the temple, there's the Olivet Discourse, and then on Wednesday it's sort of a silent day. There's not a lot that goes on. We assume that he's in Bethany, but we just don't know. It is somewhat of a subdued day. It's the quiet before the storm, you might say. Then Jesus, of course, has the Lord's Supper. If we think about the Last Supper, if you've ever seen those paintings and so forth, that occurring on Thursday evening, Jesus is betrayed in Gethsemane, and then the trials begin in the wee hours of Friday morning. He's crucified, and we know the story, if you will, from there. So that's sort of somewhat of a high level of where it is, what goes on that week. Of course, don't worry, you know there's going to be a map. We didn't have one this morning, so you knew we'd have one tonight. But again, Jesus is in Gethsemane, and now the, of course, betrayer has come, and we saw that the betrayer was Judas last week, fulfilling not only what God says was going to happen, but then Jesus is arrested. And if you remember as well, last week he was abandoned. He was abandoned by his own disciples, just as he said, just as the scripture. And so if you're a visual person, you see the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is taken there to that, if you will, that pinkish sort of temple area there, just to give you an idea of what happens. Now, when Jesus is arrested and he's led off to what we'll see in just a few minutes is the high priest, the courtyard there, it begins a series of trials. One of the misnomers about Jesus is he goes before a trial tribunal and that's it. It's not quite the case. When you take all four of the Gospels, what you have is traditionally what the way you would explain this is there's six trials that Jesus goes through, or six phases, if that makes more sense. Jesus doesn't go before a judge and all of these things that happen in one setting. That's not the way it happens, and it can get confusing. If you take the four Gospels, what you have is very simply there. There is a series of religious trials. Then there's a series of civil trials. If you want to think of them in phases, that's essentially semantics, but that's what happens. If you take the four Gospels, what you'll find is that Jesus goes, if you notice there in John, he goes before the first religious judge there. In other words, that's who he stands before. Tonight, you'll notice he goes before Caiaphas. After we look at Peter next week, we'll return back and we'll see where he goes before the Sanhedrin in Mark 15. And then you go to what you would think of as the civil trials. Jesus goes before Pilate. They send him back to Herod Antipas. And then he goes back to Pilate, where he is then, of course, sentenced to crucifixion. So I only give you this not to confuse you, but so that when you read through the gospel accounts, the simple way to remember it is there's six trials or six phases. The first three are religious, the last three are civil, and then Jesus, of course, goes to the cross. Now, in our purposes for tonight, we pick up in verses 53 and 54. Jesus has been betrayed in Gethsemane, he's arrested, and then he is taken here to the courtyard of the high priest. And so again, just visualize and imagine in your mind, Jesus is betrayed. He goes from Gethsemane, he goes to the courtyard. Now, our thinking with the courtyard could be a little confused. If you look in Luke 22:54, and you don't have to turn here, Caiaphas' house or palace is where Jesus is taken. So in Luke 22, verse 54, Jesus is taken to Caiaphas' house. And he goes there, and it's this palace, you would say. That would be the way we would see it. This is the only visual that I've ever been able to really find that maybe helps you understand. If you want the slides, let me know. I'd be glad to give them to you. But the orangish, yellowish, whatever color that is where Jesus is taken. Gethsemane would be in that top far right-hand corner. I just want you to see he's taken, and he's taken there, and he's taken to the palace there at Caiaphas. Now, if you go there today, this is sort of what it would look like. Okay? And so this is roughly what it would look like today. And so Jesus is taken there. And if you look back in our passage when we read it, so it tells you that. Jesus is led away to the high priest. This is referenced there in verse 54. And he goes to the high priest. And what the assembly there is, the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes have gathered together. Now, one of the things that critics like to do is what? Criticize. And they like to criticize the Bible. And what they'll say is, wait a minute, Josephus and Nicodemus didn't go along with this, so how could all of the Sanhedrin be there? Well, I can tell you the answer. It's actually pretty simple. We actually do the same thing at our church here. If you notice the Sanhedrin was made up of 71 members. All that they needed to do to officiate a meeting was, what do we have to do? We have to have a quorum. Their quorum was only 23. That's not much, is it? They only had to have 23 of 71. So all they had to have is 23 plus whatever. It didn't matter. If it was 24, well, so be it. If it was 30, that's great. All they had to do for a quorum of the 71 was 23. Thus, the critics are what again? Wrong. Let me tell you, I just keep repeating this. I know. Don't fall prey to the critics. The Bible is always accurate. We just have to try to figure out what it's saying. Do you understand? Don't let the critics tell you that there's an error with the Scripture, because you can always find an answer, or it's just over our heads and we can't understand it. Or at least in my case, that's the way it is. But the answer to the critics is that all it required was a quorum, and I believe that there was a smaller amount than 71 because Josephus and Nicodemus didn't go along with it, and thus there is your answer. Now, if you look at verse 54 before we move on in just a minute, who is there? Peter, at a distance. This will be where we get into next week, because remember, Peter denies but doesn't betray as Judas. And so next week we'll see this. So Peter is at a distance. This is sort of a tantalizing way of saying, Peter said he wouldn't deny. Peter said he would be faithful to the Lord. What happened to him? So this initial thing we see, Peter is at a distance, but he's afraid, isn't he? But yet he still wants to be close to the Lord. And we'll see more on that next week. Before we move on, I'm going to read something, and I realize it's lengthy, but I do want you to understand what is going on here. What is going on here is a faux trial, and it does not follow the procedures of what we would think of as having to be a trial. So this is lengthy, but where do we got to go? Bear with me. Because I want you to understand what's happening here, because Jesus is innocent. But notice this. This is from Constable's notes, and it's very helpful here. Quote, this was an unscheduled, unofficial meeting of the Sanhedrin. Since Jewish law required that official meetings take place during the daytime. Well, that's a problem, isn't it? Because it's not happening. He wants you to see that it's nefarious what's going on. So let's just read it. This transpired before dawn on Friday, the 15th of Nisan, which was a Jewish feast day. Normally, the Sanhedrin did not conduct hearings of this type on a feast day. The Jewish leaders probably met at an unorthodox hour because the Romans conducted their civil trials shortly after sunrise. The Sanhedrin wanted to deliver Jesus over to Pilate for a hasty trial before public sentiment could build in favor of Jesus. Normally, the Sanhedrin did not pass sentence on an accused capital offender until the day following his trial. They made an exception in Jesus' case. It's nefarious what's going on, isn't it? And that's what you need to grasp as we go through this. And so when evil men want to do evil, what do? They conduct business in the shadows, don't they? They sort of skirt around things. Doesn't that same thing happen today? When people don't want to follow things and they want to do something shady, they do it in the shadows. And men haven't really changed too much since then, have they? Let's pick up and read here, having the setting here. And as we read through verses 55 through 59, one of the aspects, and that really sort of drives home most of the point there, is that there's no charges that can stick against Jesus. Innocent yet. Let's pick up and read verse 55 through 59. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We have heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." Now, as we begin looking at this, again, so you have that with Constable, and I want you just to see that procedurally, it's all nefarious. I mean, they're trying to get around things, they're trying to bypass things, they're trying to jam things through and so forth. And since they don't have any charges against Jesus, what they begin to do is the religious leaders are encouraging the people to speak falsely and to bring false charges. The curious thing about this is, in accordance with the law, that is a no-no. You can't do that. You have to have two or more witnesses, and the witnesses need to be consistent. When people start getting into trouble, they tie themselves into a knot, and the only way to get out of that knot is to come up and be upfront about it. But in this case, they just sort of double down, and they're trying to find testimony, a witness against Jesus. And in that case, you have to have two or more witnesses. Now, if you think about it in logical terms, even today we have the same basic principle. Do you know you can bring a charge against an elder unless there's more than two or three witnesses? And the witnesses can, of course, be the same person on three occasions. I mean, we can't just say, "Well, I saw Pastor Pace and he was over there at the bar on Saturday." Well, how do you know? Well, I don't know. I just looked sort of like him. He was tall and skinny. I mean, that just doesn't work. I mean, you could bring a charge against anybody. So the Bible hasn't changed. You have the same requirement, Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:5. They had to have at least two or more witnesses. And if you notice in there, they couldn't even get their story straight. I mean, you know people are lying when the stories are all over the place. Well, you know, this is not quite working. And so they give this false testimony. It has to be accurate. It can't be just one person. It's got to be more than one, excuse me. But they sort of get this one right, but they completely miss Jesus' point. Look with me in John chapter 2, verse 19, just real quick, if you're not familiar with this. This happens in the early part of the ministry of Jesus. And in John chapter 2, verse 19, it's an early prediction prophecy that Jesus will rise again on the third day, and they completely misunderstand him as they always do. And so they use this against him, even though that wasn't what he was saying. If you look at John chapter 2, verse 19, it says that Jesus answered them, and this would be the religious leaders and such, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." Now, what temple is he speaking of? Notice verse 21. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Jesus would go into the grave 1 day, 2 days, and 3 days. And then what happens on the third day? He would rise again. So they even get this wrong. I mean, they still just can't get any of their stories right. But the religious leaders are encouraging them to bear false witness. Are we supposed to, as God's people, be truthful in speech? Are we supposed to maybe dance around the corners sometimes? I want us to look at a few passages because you and I should never be encouraged to be untruthful or sketchy with our speech. And we all sometimes mess up when we speak. But the Bible is not encouraging and never encourages people to speak things that are untrue. I want you to just have a few passages before you. I'm not suggesting this, I'm not trying to criticize or anything, but what I want you to understand is that one of man's biggest problems is his mouth. That's why the Bible says, Lord, keep a close trap over my mouth so I not get myself in trouble. And I know many of you men are saying, amen, Stephen. Look, the mouth is a problem for people whether they admit it or not. And God doesn't want us to have that. And so I just want you to see these. So if you ever run into a problem with your mouth, these are just some things you can read. Notice Psalm 15, verse 2. He who walks with integrity and walks righteousness speaks truth in his mouth or what? No, in his heart. Again, man's problem is his heart, isn't it? And so our speech needs to come from a clean heart. And as our hearts are clean, our speech will be clean. If our hearts are dirty, our mouth will probably follow suit. Let's look at the next one here. This is Proverbs 12, 17. Because even James will say, watch out for that fiery tongue, because the fiery tongue will get you in trouble. Proverbs 12, 17. Solomon says, he who speaks truth tells what is right, but a false witness, deceit. Wasn't that what they were doing? So the religious leaders were encouraging the people to do the very opposite of the thing that they were instructed to uphold. I mean, you know that the ship is set adrift when the religious leaders are encouraging sin. And so they're encouraging people to sin when God's word says no. Let's look at Zechariah 8:16. I mean, surely Zechariah, the prophet, wouldn't have anything to say about the speech, but let's look at what Zechariah says here. Zechariah is the next to the last of the Old Testament. Zechariah 8:16. The prophet says, these are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. So again, it's the same idea. Whether it is in the poetic, prophetic, we are supposed to speak the truth. And our mouths are supposed to proclaim the truth. Now, has anything changed since the exaltation of Jesus? Now that Jesus is at the Father's right hand, can we be ornery with speech? Well, let's see what Ephesians 4:15 says, and then we'll move on. So Ephesians 4:15. So we have the prophetic writing, we have the poetic writings, and then we have Paul here in Ephesians 4:15. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So how do we speak truth with love? What is love is speaking truth. And your word is truth. William MacDonald puts it this way, and I think he gets a good point across here for us with both of these passages in terms of the references. But MacDonald writes, a truthful witness says what is right. The deceiver stoops to lies. Lies often seem to triumph, but the last chapter hasn't been written yet. So Jesus was innocent. As we see here, they try to bring up all these lies against him. And what do we learn? We need to be truthful in speech, don't we? We should never be embellishing things. We should never be shading things. We should always be truthful in our speech. And man, one of his problems isn't always just his heart, it is his mouth. And we need to watch the mouth. And the best antidote for that is the Word of God, because the Word of God will give us instruction. And the Word of God's instruction is, Lord, keep a close trap over my mouth so that I won't sin against you. But let's move on and look at the final verses here. Because what we've had here is we've seen the setting. Jesus has been taken to the courtyard. The false testimony is brought up against the innocent. Jesus doesn't fight against it. And now he's going to come against Caiaphas. And the abuse really begins here. The treatment of Jesus is quite rough. And I'll go ahead and tell you that is the case. But let's read 60 through 65 before we finish. Verse 60 of Mark 14, the high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, do you not answer? What is that these men are testifying against you? But he kept silent and did not answer. against the high priest, was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further do we have of need of witness do we have? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fist and say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Now, as you look at verses 60 through 65, so Jesus has had these false charges brought against him, this false witness against him. But once again, we've seen this before, so we won't turn there. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says that when the Messiah comes, he would not only suffer, but he would remain silent. In other words, he's not going to defend himself. And part of this is, of course, the fulfillment of Scripture. But part of it is that Jesus was to go to the cross. He's fulfilling the Father's will. He doesn't want to fight against God's will. He wants to fulfill what God has. Now, I have this passage up here. We have not looked at it. But years later, Peter actually looks back on Jesus' suffering. And he uses this word example. In Greek, it means a copy. Jesus has given you and I an example to copy when we have things come against us. So what are we supposed to do? Because remember, Peter is there at a distance, and years later he writes something. And you don't have to turn here, but I'm going to read it. It's 1 Peter. I have it up there if you're taking notes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. Because Peter, years later, is going to write something as the Lord works on him and he matures in his faith and those sorts of things. Because Peter was one of the first people to do what? He was good at knee-jerk reaction, and he put his foot in his mouth more times than he could probably count, didn't he? But in time, he learned how to suffer and to trust God to take care of things. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, this is many years later, Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." In Greek, it means a copy. If you think of Microsoft, it's a copy and you paste it. Do you understand? Jesus has given us a copy. A copy of what? A copy to follow in his steps. Notice Peter, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Shouldn't we be that way? That's what Peter's saying. I have learned, and it took me a long time, to let God take care of the many wrongs that happen in this life. This isn't to say we never defend ourselves. There's obviously a time and place for it. But we have this propensity to want to revile and to give back, don't we? Somebody comes to me and says something, and I said, "I'll double down on you and give it right back to you." We have this tendency to do the very opposite of what Jesus teaches us to do. Let me read this to you here. And it is true. It stings a little bit, but a sting sometimes is good. Notice what it says here. We are so unlike our Lord. Take a deep breath and read the rest of it with me. We are quick to come to our own defense. We answer back quickly when we are unjustly criticized. We threaten our opponents when they oppress us. How did Jesus behave? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. What he's saying here is, sure, there's a time to defend ourselves. But more often than not, there isn't. We need to trust and leave God to judge and make things right. We can't always go back and forth, back and forth. I mean, we have a culture, I don't know if you know this today, that is one of the most aggressive and almost vile, antagonistic that you've ever seen. I don't know if you've noticed. I mean, you just walk by somebody and you bump them and you're like, "You ready to fight?" I mean, that is not the example that Jesus has left us. And you and I need to be careful, because I'll be honest with you, I have seen Christians who have just, they're just ready to go. I mean, just at a moment's notice, they're ready to go to blows. And that is not the way that we are to be as Christians. And that's what Peter is saying here. And he's saying the example is Jesus. We must learn to leave some of these things to the Lord to handle. And the reason why we leave them to Him to handle is because He knows how to handle them the right way. But let's go back here to our passage. And so Jesus is before His accusers. He doesn't defend Himself. But the question comes up here is, well, what's the deal with this response? Because Jesus does respond. And that's not what the prophecy is saying. What the prophecy in Isaiah is saying, He's not trying to get out of the cross. He's going to go. Notice what Jesus' response is. And I put it as under oath. It's the closest parallel I can come. It's almost today as though He's under oath, and He's got to respond somehow. So how does He respond? You got to love verse 62, because Jesus quotes the Word of God. This is where the rubber meets the road. How many of you have ever studied the book of Daniel? I hope so, because I went through it. You're supposed to nod your heads. Yes, Pastor, I remember it was 10 long months in that book. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, that is what Jesus is quoting. Now, why do they get so upset? Read it with me. You shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. That is a claim of deity. The next is coming with the clouds of heaven. Those are declarations of the Son of God coming as divine authority. So Jesus is claiming here again to be God incarnate. He's coming, if you notice, with the clouds of heaven. The point is, the Son of Man is divine, and they can't handle it. What do? They tear their clothes. Or he does, the high priest. Why is it? Because it's a charge of blasphemy. The reason why it's a charge of blasphemy for him is because Jesus is claiming to be God in the flesh. And they go bonkers over this. And the charge, you'll notice, in 2 weeks, doesn't make any difference with Pilate, because Pilate doesn't care about their laws. They have a problem because Jesus has claimed to be God. How many of you ever heard the old wives' tale? Jesus never claimed to be God. That's just some sort of third century. Right here, Jesus says what in verse 62? I am. And I am means what I am says. He is God incarnate, deity. And their reaction shows the very same thing. And so they see Him as claiming deity. And in verse 65, what do they do to Him? If you remember that long, lengthy quote, He's not even been on trial yet. He hasn't even been judged yet. And what happens? They spit in the Lord Jesus' face, and they begin to beat Him with the feet, with their fist, and they slap Yahweh in the flesh in the face. Do you understand what's happening here? This is what happens when people depart from the Lord. They end up doing things you could never possibly imagine. And in this case, they are spitting, slapping, and beating on the Son of God. And Jesus is enduring all of this. Why did I say at the beginning? To fulfill the Father's purpose, which was to go to the cross, and He willingly did it. Have you ever thought to yourself, does Jesus love little old me? If He didn't, He would not have needed to endure this. There's a lot of trials in history, but there are no trials like this particular one. We need to remember that Jesus endured all of this to not only fulfill God's word and His promises, but it shows us of His deep love for us, because He went through that for you to have the opportunity for eternal life. And so does Jesus love little old you? Of course. You see it right here. We sing this, but do we believe it? Oh, how he loves you and me. Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me. Don't ever forget it. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this, albeit difficult passage, very moving and touching one. The trial, if you will, that Jesus went on was the trial where truly an innocent man, God in the flesh, had false testimony brought up against him because of evil men trying to do their evil. But Father, we also see here that Jesus was going to remain silent. He entrusted himself to you, knowing that you would fulfill your purposes through him and that good would come out of evil. And Lord, today we can sit here and leave today not wondering, does Jesus love me? Of course he does. He endured the spitting, the mocking, the hitting, because he loves us, and we should never doubt it. And all he calls on us to do is to, much like I said this morning, trust and obey. Trust him, believe in him, and obey him, and leave everything else to him. Lord, there's no doubt that Jesus loved us, and yet while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, I pray that we are worthy this week of what Christ has already done for us. Lord, we pray this in his precious, sweet name. Amen.